looking at Ruth chapter 1 this morning. We're going to spend the next few weeks working through the book of Ruth together during the Advent season. Ruth is like a fan favorite of kind of the Old Testament books. It's a fun read. It's a quick read. There's 84 verses total in the book of Ruth. You can read the whole thing, you know, in about 10 minutes if you just kind of sit down and kind of work through it. The book of Ruth has all of the kind of all of the elements of like a good drama. It's got an engaging plot, interesting characters, tension, romance, conflict, people overcoming hardship. It's a love story between the couple's name is Ruth and Boaz. So if you like, you know, if you like romantic comedies and stuff like that, then this is then you'll like the book of Ruth. It's also a story kind of that gives us insight into the history of the nation of Israel. It's kind of set right in the beginning of their story. It tells of God's faithfulness to them when they were starting out as a nation. The book of Ruth gives us insight into the heart of God, the character of God, his heart for his people, his love for his people, but also his love for the world and the nations, and for kind of all of the nations that exist outside of the people of God. The book of Ruth also gives us insight into the gospel of Jesus. One of the characters in the book, his name is Boaz. He's called a kinsman redeemer. He redeems Ruth and Naomi out of poverty, and he saves them, not unlike how Jesus redeems and saves his people out of slavery to sin. And then once Boaz redeems Ruth, marries her, they have a son. His name is Obed. And he eventually would become the you know, ancestor of King David, who is God's anointed shepherd, king, ruler, you know, the man after God's own heart. And so David, a close descendant of Ruth's, is going to kind of be the archetype, kind of the main, you know, figure that anticipates who Jesus is as the Messiah and the shepherd of God's people when he eventually comes. Ruth kind of points forward. Ruth is also one of the five females that's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus alongside Rahab and Tamar and Bathsheba and Mary. And so one way or another, the book of Ruth, but it does kind of read almost like a gospel according to Ruth, but the book of Ruth kind of sets the stage for Jesus the Messiah in one way or another. And so it's entirely appropriate to study the book of Ruth during Advent, because that's the whole point of the season of Advent, is to kind of set the stage for and to anticipate and to think about and to prepare our hearts for the coming of Jesus, which is in large part what the book of Ruth does in the Old Testament. So we got 4 weeks during Advent, 4 chapters in the book of Ruth. We're going to work through 1 chapter each week. We're going to start by working through Ruth chapter 1 today. So let's just read through the whole thing, kind of start to finish. We'll start in verse 1 and read through it, and then take some time to think about it together. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of their 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and without her husband. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, where she had heard that the fields of Moab that the Lord she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her 2 daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal with kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant to you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of your husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, and go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say that I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear you sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying all that time? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And when you die, or where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until Bethlehem, or until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask your blessing on us as we read your word together. We pray that you would quiet our hearts, quiet our minds, still the busyness in our soul, so that we can just take a few minutes, right? Out of all week, 7 days, just a few short minutes to unitask and focus exclusively on your word and your heart and your character and your will for us. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us and use this time to form us and shape us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Chapter 1, verse 1. The first thing we see is that the book of Ruth takes place in the days when the judges ruled in the land. And so, fortunately for us, we just finished studying the book of Judges this year. And so we can kind of deduce that this story takes place, you know, perhaps during the reign of Deborah or Gideon or Jephthah or Samson, you know, one of those guys. Somewhere in that time frame, there's a guy named Elimelech who lives in the city of Bethlehem with his wife Naomi. Now, what's interesting in the book of Ruth, and what's kind of exceedingly relevant is everyone's names and what their names mean. We're going to kind of see that as we work our way through. So Elimelech, his name means "My God is the King," and Naomi's name means "Sweet" or "Pleasant." So they have really kind of good, strong names. "My God is King," "Sweet" and "Pleasant." They have two kids, Mahlon and Chilion. Not so much with these guys. Mahlon's name means sick or ill or weak. And Chilion means wasting away and dying. So they had great names. They named their kids weird, you know, not great names. But that's it. You've got this family four: Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion, and they live in Bethlehem, which is kind of like a suburb of, it's right outside of Jerusalem in the southern region of Israel in Judah. The name Bethlehem literally translates as the house of bread, or the city of food. And so, ironically, in Bethlehem, the house of bread, right, where God is the king, where God is the sovereign king and do whatever he wants, according to Elimelech's name and according to Bethlehem's name, there is a severe famine in the land, and there's no food, there's no, you know, no means, resources for anyone to eat and survive. Which kind of makes you wonder a little bit, right? If God is the sovereign king, like Elimelech's name implies that he is, and if Bethlehem is the city of bread, the place where God provides food and sustenance for his people, like its name presumes that he will do, then why is there a famine in the land? And we kind of have to put some pieces together to kind of figure it out. So we know that this is the time when the judges ruled the land. We just studied that book. Immediately before the judges ruled the rule of judges was pretty much the first thing that happened after Israel took the promised land, right? So Moses leads them out of Egypt through the wilderness in captivity, or through the wilderness, and then they take the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, and then it immediately kind of gives way to the rule of the judges. One of the last things that Moses does on the plains of Moab before they take the promised land is he kind of gives them the book of Deuteronomy. Really is this kind of like kind of pregame pep talk speech that Moses is giving to the people before they go and take the promised land. And one of the last things that he says in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28 is this series of blessings and curses. All right, when you take the land that we're about to go take, if you obey God and live faithfully in the land, God will bless you in these ways. And if you rebel against God and worship idols instead of God, there will be these curses, right? Deuteronomy 28, just a couple of excerpts from it. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God and you're careful to do all of his commandments, the Lord will set you high above all the nations of the earth. You will be blessed in the city. You will be blessed in your field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall be you when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. That's what's going to happen to the people of God in the promised land if they faithfully obey the voice of the Lord. But if you don't obey the voice of the Lord, if you do not obey his commandments, then curses shall overtake you. You will be cursed in the city. You will be cursed in the field. Your basket and your bread bowl will be cursed. Right, the fruit of your womb will be cursed. The fruit of the ground and the herds of your flock and your young will all be cursed. You will be cursed when you come in, and you will be cursed when you go out. That was what was like lingering in the air as Israel took the promised land. Is this kind of abiding promise of what will happen depending on how you live in the promised land? You either experience blessing and provision and abundance, or you experience drought and disease and famine. Now, what happened during the reign of judges right after the people of God took the promised land? The book of Judges that we read was that by and large characterized, was the general tenor of things in the book of Judges good or bad? It was not great. Many of the judges were wicked and selfish, right? Much of their reign was marked by violence and personal vengeance and worshiping idols instead of worshiping the one true God. The recurring theme that we see over and over in the book of Judges is, in those days in Israel, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The book of Judges was not a celebration of the faithfulness of the nation of Israel. It was a condemnation of the faithlessness of the nation of Israel, and a testament to the judgment of God that comes on his people as a result. And so that gives us some additional insight into the first verse of the book of Ruth. That's what was happening. What was the people of God were experiencing the judgment and the condemnation that they were told to expect if they are not faithful to God in the promised land. Right? In all likelihood, people were worshiping idols because they were being led by a judge who was worshiping idols, which then would trigger all of these curses from Deuteronomy 28, drought, disease, and famine. Incidentally, this is why like it's important to like familiarize ourselves with and study all of Scripture and kind of see the kind of broad overarching themes and things that kind of run through. We can kind of see the faithfulness of God, the promises of God, the commands of God, the consequences that come for rebellion against God. These are all things that start to jump out at you as you start to like read all of Scripture, as opposed to just like zooming in on, you know, one verse or one little passage that I happen to like and you know, find inspiring or something like that. That's why we practice expositional preaching here. It's why we like work through whole books of the Bible so that we can see themes like this jump out at us over time. So, Elimelech, whose name means "my God is the king," and his wife Naomi, whose name means "sweet and pleasant," and their children Mahlon, whose name means "sick," and Chilion, whose name means "dying," are all in the Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. Famine comes and they leave and they go east to the region of Moab. Now, same thing. If you're familiar with your Bible, then when you see mention of the region of Moab, that might set off some kind of red flags for you as well, because it's not exactly a hotbed of like spiritual and moral and theological faithfulness. The country of Moab traces its origins back to the book of Genesis, not to Abraham, but to Lot, his nephew, and something kind of icky. So when Lot is living in Sodom, which is also not, you know, famous for being a particularly moral city, but he's living in Sodom, and God says, "I'm going to destroy Sodom," and God sends an angel to go and warn Lot so that him and his daughters can flee the city before it's destroyed, and they escape, and then Sodom is destroyed, and they see Sodom being destroyed, and they're like, they think, "Oh my goodness, God just destroyed everyone, and we're the only three people on the earth that's left." And they literally are thinking, the humanity is probably about to end, and so Lot's two daughters give their father alcohol and get him inebriated, and they sleep with him, and they get pregnant as a result. So that and then one of the two daughters, their child's name is Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites. And so the country of Moab traces its origins back to this incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. And then all throughout, whenever Moab is mentioned, it's never in a good light. They're antagonizing the nation of Israel, attacking the nation of Israel. They are a bad moral influence on the nation of Israel. The women of Moab are seducing the men of Israel and getting them to worship. The nation of Moab, its kind of god was a guy named Chemosh, who was a particularly bad god. Worshipping Chemosh involved human sacrifice. So just all around, not a morally and spiritually and theologically, it was not a good place. Going to Moab on the part of Elimelech was probably a poor decision. It probably would have been better to starve to death in Bethlehem than to go to Moab and risk being influenced by the sin and rebellion that characterized the region of what Elimelech probably should have said. I mean, so he probably should have thought back to Deuteronomy 28 and thought, okay, the reason we're experiencing famine and drought and pestilence here is probably because we seem to have triggered the curses from God in Deuteronomy 28, and I'm looking around and I'm seeing people worshiping idols instead of the one true God, and so I'm going to repent. I'm going to repent on behalf of my nation, and I'm going to ask God to be merciful to us. That probably would have been the right and God-honoring thing on Elimelech's part. But instead, he takes his family, and he leaves and goes to a foreign land, one that's marked by idolatry and rebellion, which, as you might expect, does not end well. In verse 3, Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, dies, and she's just left there with her two sons. So widows were particularly vulnerable in the ancient world. If your husband died, that was a kind of a devastating thing, you know, not just in terms of just mourning and grieving the death of your husband, but also you know, how you're going to be looked after and cared for and provided for and protected. And so fortunately for Naomi, though, she's got two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, so she kind of has something of an insurance pot. Like, the goal was, man, if I can marry a guy, and then if we can have sons, a son or sons, and then at least if my husband can live until they are old enough to, you know, help out around the house and kind of provide and protect and take care of me, then that would kind of be the ideal scenario, right? Make sure that there's always a male with a strong back around that can help. That was kind of the goal. So Naomi has two sons, and she's like, okay, grieving the death of my husband, but at least we're still okay. These sons took Moabite wives in verse 4. Name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. That is a violation of God's law in Deuteronomy 7. Hebrew males were not to marry Gentile women, Moabite women. And presumably the reason it happens is because Elimelech foolishly took his family to Moab, knowing that, like, my sons are approaching marrying age, and there's not going to be any females around except Moabite women. So this all maybe could have been anticipated or could have been avoided had Elimelech or Naomi kind of thought through things a little bit more carefully. But the bottom line is, Naomi and her two sons are there in Moab. They end up marrying Orpah and Ruth together, and they live there 10 years. So they kind of build a life and build a home there in Moab. Until in verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion. Oh, Orpah and Ruth, their names are significant as well. Orpah's name means like the back of your neck. So it's kind of almost an expression for turning your back on someone. Like, if you turn your back on someone, you show them your back and the back of your neck. And so Orpah's name means to turn your back on someone. And Ruth's name means faithful companion, friend, that kind of thing. So, again, we can kind of see everyone's names and kind of what they mean and kind of how they're going to play. So verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion, whose names mean sick and dying, get sick and die. And then the woman, Naomi, was left without her two sons, without her husband. So now it's just Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. All three are widows, an old widow in Naomi and two younger widows in Ruth and Orpah. Naomi went from having a husband and two sons, which is, you know, as safe and kind of strong of a position as you can be in, to having no males around her at all. She's lost three of the men in her life, and she's added Ruth and Orpah, you know, two mouths to feed, essentially, without a lot of, you know, earning power and ability to kind of protect and provide. So these three women are in a particularly vulnerable situation. In verse 6, they arise and return back to Bethlehem. They leave the fields of Moab and head back to Bethlehem. According to ancient, you know, Near Eastern law, Orpah and Ruth had every right to kind of abandon Naomi, head back to their homes, you know, marry someone there. But they, you know, to say, no, we're going to go with Naomi. We're going to leave Moab, go with Naomi back to the country of Israel, presumably either because they really loved Naomi or because they, you know, maybe had heard good things about the nation of Israel and wanted to go there, or maybe they just didn't like and want to be in Moab any longer. Either way, they choose to go with Naomi back to Judah, back to Bethlehem, at least initially. In verse 8, Naomi kind of changes her mind and says, no, go return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead, with my sons, and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. So, you guys are great. You guys have been good wives, good daughters, and I love you, but go home, right? Get married, go live your life. It's all over for me, but it's not all over for you. You can still make a decent life for yourself, so go there. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. It's this intense emotional moment, verse 10. And they say to her, "No, Naomi, we will return with you to your people." So they're both committed. They want to go to Israel with Naomi. And she says, verse 11, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back. Go your way. I'm too old to have a husband. If I should, even if I were to kind of think best case scenario, even if I were to find a guy and get married today, right now, what am I going to bear you sons? Would you wait 15, 20 years until they grow up and refrain from marrying that whole time? Of course not. You wouldn't do that. You guys need to go home, right? Even if I were married, which I'm not, even if I weren't old, which I am, even if I could give birth to sons for you, which I can't, it's still not a feasible solution. Leave me, go home." Then Naomi says, "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. I'm cursed, right? I am doomed to a life of suffering, and anyone that's kind of in my proximity is probably going to suffer as well. Do yourselves a favor, leave me, go home, and make a life for yourself." Now, at first glance, that seems like Naomi's being kind, and Naomi is looking out for Ruth and Orpah, and she's encouraging them to do what's in their best interest. And there may be a little of that going on. I imagine Naomi had probably convinced herself that's what she was saying. That's the posture that she was taking, right? I'm trying to tell you what I'm doing this for your sake, right? This is in your best interest. But when you kind of consider the context and consider Bethlehem, where she was going to, and Moab, where they were coming from, and the spiritual environment of both of those places, the sin and idolatry and wickedness that characterized Moab, you start to see maybe that Naomi's instruction to Ruth and Orpah is probably not in their best interests at all. Right? She's instructing them to, again, like Elimelech did 10 years ago when they all came to Moab. Naomi is instructing them to leave the land of God, the blessing of God, the provision of God, the worship of God, the people of God, go back to Moab where they worship false gods and they slaughter human beings as an act of worship to those false gods, and where they are actively inviting the judgment and wrath of God on them. Right? You guys go back there to that. I'm going to go to Bethlehem, to the land of God, to the house of bread and the house of provision. Right? I'm going to go where they worship God. You guys go back to the land of idolatry. And so there may have been, I imagine there probably was, some genuine care and concern for Orpah and Ruth that was kind of lurking in Naomi's heart. But better counsel would have been, right, I don't know what's going to happen, right, I'm going back to my homeland, I don't know what's there, I don't know if we'll be able to find a husband for you or not, I hope that we will, I pray that we will, but come with me either way, right? I know it's scary, I don't know if going to Israel is actually going to work out for you, right? If we're running the numbers, it's probably, you probably have a better chance of finding a husband back home in Moab, but trust me, there's nothing there for you. You might find a husband who might put a roof over your head, but he will not lead you in a godly marriage. He will not help you to worship the one true God. So you would be better off coming with me, worshiping God, trusting God, and then just letting the chips fall where they may. If we perish, we perish. But let's go to where the worship of God takes place, and let's participate in that. And then let's hope and trust and pray that God provides for us, and specifically that God provides a husband for you from among the men of Israel, rather than going and marrying one of the idolatrous men of Moab. Probably would have been better counsel from Naomi to these women. One commentator says, Naomi did love Orpah and Ruth, that much is true, but her love for them was of too carnal a nature. She had more respect and concern for their temporal welfare than she had for the welfare of their souls. Naomi cared more about the next 30 to 40 years of these women's lives than she cared about their soul and for their eternity. Then in verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again. And then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, turns and goes back to Moab. Again, so her name means turn your back, show someone the back of your neck, which is exactly what she does, heads back to Moab. But you know, to Orpah's credit, she was doing exactly what her mother-in-law was telling her to do. And to Naomi's credit, she was doing what she probably thought was in their best interest and what seemed by all accounts to actually be in the, right? If you want the best chance to have a safe and happy and secure life, then going back to Moab is your best bet. But following God is not always the easiest thing. It's not always the most convenient thing. It's not always the most expedient thing. It's not always the option that appears to give you the best chances of having a life that's safe and secure and easy. It's just not. If you want your life to be marked by, characterized by, what is safest and most secure and most easiest and convenient and expedient, then walking with God is not, you're not going to want to walk with God. There are going to be times in our lives as Christians where doing what God commands, doing what is right in God's eyes, is not going to be the most logical. It's not going to be the most the sensible. It's not going to be what everyone around you is telling you that they think that you should do. Sometimes doing what God says is right means doing what the world insists is wrong and foolish and stupid. And why would you do that? Right there, you know, if you're single, there's going to be opportunities to marry non. If you're a single woman like Ruth and Orpah, you're going to have opportunities to marry non-Christian men, and they might be nice. They might, you know, nice guy, good guy, plenty of money, secure life, but they might have no interest in God, no interest in coming to church, no interest in helping you walk with God. We're going to have opportunities where people are going to come to us for counsel like they are to Naomi, and we're going to have to decide, am I going to counsel this person to do what makes sense? What is the easiest? What's kind of the path of least resistance? What's going to give them the best chances of having a life that's safe and secure and comfortable? Or am I going to counsel them to do what is right by God and what is in the best interest of their soul and their eternity? Right? People, you know, two different jobs. One pays a lot more. One pays a lot less. This one has upward mobility and a better career path, right? But this one, the nature of it means I won't be able to attend church regularly. So which one should I do? Or, you know, hobbies, kids, traveling sports teams, right? There's all these things, and you know, people are going to say, what should I, help me with this decision. Which one should I do? This one is going to be easier, better, more convenient, more enjoyable. but it's going to come at the expense of my soul and my ability to walk with God. This one is going to be less convenient, less enjoyable, more difficult, but it's going to afford me the opportunity to walk with God among the people of God. And Naomi seemingly gives them bad counsel, right? Do what is expedient. Do what is going to maximize your chances of having a safe, comfortable life rather than do what is in the best interest of your soul. So we'll have opportunities like Naomi where people are going to come to us and ask us, what should I do? Here's these two choices. Which one should... We're also going to have situations like Ruth and Orpah where people are... where the world is literally encouraging us and even insisting that we do something that, you know, is not going to position us to walk with God and to be faithful to God. Right? It's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. Right? Marry that non-Christian person. You'll be fine. Or just live together with your boyfriend or girlfriend. You'll save a lot of money. Or you're getting pressure from your school, your job to affirm that sinful behavior. It's more, you know, go ahead and do it. What's the worst that could happen? There's going to be situations where everyone is telling you or even insisting that you do something, and where being faithful to God is going to sound in those instances like the craziest, just most absurd thing in the world. And it would be easier to turn and go back and walk away like Orpah did. There's terms that you've probably heard in the last few years have become kind of popular, deconstruction and deconversion. Kind of words that people use to describe walking away from the faith and walking away from the Lord. The theological term for that is called apostasy, where you are walking with the Lord, are among the people of God, and you leave it, and you walk away, you walk back away from God and from God's people, back to the world. And the people of God are going to frequently encounter scenarios where we're faced with a choice. Do we turn our back on God and walk away back to back to what's familiar, back to what is safe, back to what is convenient, back to what makes sense, back to what everyone is telling me I should be doing, or am I going to be faithful to God and kind of swim upstream to walk with God and follow His commandments? Which is exactly what we see from Ruth in verse 14 and 15. Naomi says to Ruth, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You should return after her. Go do what she's doing. Everyone's doing it, and it's working out well for them, so go follow after them." And Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Naomi, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, that's where I'm going to die. That's where I'm going to be buried. May God do to me, and even more also, right? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death parts me from you." One of Jonathan Edwards' kind of resolutions that he made was, I commit to following the Lord, to being faithful to the Lord, and even if no one else does, I still will. Right? Ruth says, even if my sister-in-law doesn't, even if she goes back to the familiarity of idolatry, even if my own mother-in-law is telling me not to, telling me how foolish it is and how unwise it is, and I'm going to end up destitute, right? Even if no one around me is trusting God and everyone around me is walking away from God or encouraging me to walk away from God, I am going to trust God and be faithful to God. We're going to have situations in our life where we will be tempted to respond like Orpah and walk, right? Everyone is doing it. Everyone is insisting that I do it. It's the most logical choice. I don't like it any more than you do, but this is just what I have. My hands are tied. We're going to have situations where we're going to be tempted to respond like Naomi. Go ahead, do it. It's fine. Encourage sin. Right, ignore sin, and you know, encourage people to walk away from the Lord. And we're going to have situations where we will have the opportunity to respond like Ruth. Right, I am going to be faithful to God. I am going to commit myself to God and to His people for my entire life until I die. Naomi is bitter. Orpah walks away, and Ruth stands in stark contrast to both of them, swimming upstream with this faith that is resilient and strong and that is supernatural, really. Trusting God and obeying, right? You would expect that kind of faith from someone like Naomi, who grew up in Israel. You wouldn't expect that kind of faith from someone like Ruth, who grew up in Moab. And yet here's this Gentile Moabite woman who's demonstrating remarkable faith. Right? It's reminiscent of the Good Samaritan, right? The priest and the Levite, kind of the moral and religious, you know, upper tier of Israelite society. And yet here's this Samaritan who's showing more compassion and love than either of them. It's reminiscent of the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 and the Roman centurion in Matthew 8, both of whom are Gentiles, both of whom come to Jesus asking for mercy for their child, and both of whom Jesus ends up marveling at how great their faith is. Right, and saying, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. This Gentile has more faith than any Israelite that I've ever met. That's Ruth, a Gentile, pagan, Moabite woman who has faith in God that can move mountains. Verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? We haven't seen Naomi in 10 years. Is this her? When she left, she had a husband and two sons. Now, no husband, no sons, two random Moabite women. Verse 20, and Naomi said, do not call me Naomi, instead call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Naomi means pleasant and sweet, and Mara means bitter and angry. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Why call me pleasant and sweet when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? My name used to be pleasant, but now I'm bitter. You can call me bitter rather than pleasant. And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, returned with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Naomi had a hard life. She was forced out of her home and fled to a foreign country in order to survive. She had to bury her husband. She had to bury her two sons. She was left with nothing, right? Naomi was a person who was intimately familiar with suffering. And to be honest, that's going to be the story for many of us. Many of us, even the most faithful among us, just by virtue of being a human being living in a fallen world, many of us are going to be familiar with suffering, just like Naomi is familiar with suffering. There's a reason why there are more psalms of lament in the Bible than any other kind of psalm, right? Because suffering is an inevitable part of the human experience. And so the question for us then is not whether we are going to suffer or not. We know that we are. The question is, how are we going to respond when we experience suffering? Will we walk away from the Lord, walk away from the faith, walk away from the people of God? Will we become bitter? Right? The Almighty has brought calamity. Right? This should not have happened. God should not have done that. I have been wronged. I have been shortchanged, and I'm bitter, and I'm angry with God. Or will we trust God and trust that God is good and that God is sovereign even in the midst of our suffering? Will we trust that God can take care of us and provide for us, and will we hold fast to Him even when, like Ruth, even when we're walking into circumstances that are unfamiliar, even when the world is screaming at us to turn back and go the opposite direction? The question is not whether we're going to suffer, but how will we respond in the face of suffering? And Ruth's faith is exemplary. Of course, it's true that Ruth's faith is exemplary, and it's true that Ruth's faith is intended to serve as an example for us, but you can't read the entire book of Ruth, but even Ruth chapter 1, you can't read the book of Ruth without kind of detecting something of an outline or a reflection of one of Ruth's descendants. We can't help but be reminded of the man who would come some 1,000 years later, who would leave his home in heaven and journey to a distant country, an unfamiliar country where he, like Ruth, would be treated like an outsider. Ruth says to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Your people will be my people." Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, God Himself says to His people, "Where you go, I will go." Right? "Where you stay, I will stay." Not only was Jesus became a human being. Jesus took humanity to Himself, became one of us in order to save us. Ruth says, "Where you die, I will die." Jesus takes it even further and says, "I will die for you, in your place, instead of you, as a sacrifice to pay the penalty that you rightly deserve. I will bear the judgment that was meant for you." Ruth says to Naomi, "I will never leave you. I promise, Naomi, I promise, nothing in this world will ever separate me from you except death." That's the one thing. When you die or I die, that's when we'll be. Jesus says, "Not even death can separate me from you, or you from me." Jesus looks to His people. He commits to dying on the cross for them, but not being conquered by death and overcome by death and victimized. Jesus then is raised from the dead in victory over death and in victory over sin, so that Jesus can say, "Even death will not separate you from me." Jesus will never leave His people. Jesus will never let His people. As committed as Ruth is to Naomi, as faithful as Ruth is to Naomi, as closely as Ruth stuck to Naomi, Jesus Christ is infinitely more committed to His people. He's infinitely more committed to you. The holidays can be a lonely time for a lot of us. But for those who trust in Jesus, we have someone who is radically, infinitely more committed to us than even Ruth was to Naomi. We can trust Jesus to be with us. We can trust Jesus to take care of us. We can trust Jesus, knowing that he is good and he is sovereign and he is faithful and he is mighty to save. And that, right, the faithfulness of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus to save his people from their sins is exactly what we remember together when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That Jesus saves sinners through his death and through his resurrection. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body. It's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." Whenever you eat the bread, whenever you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. If you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, if you're a member of the people of God, we invite you to the table to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. I'm going to pray. The musicians will come up. You can kind of come forward down the middle, grab the elements, head back to your seat. Take a moment. Do business with the Lord. Pray. Confess your sin. Thank God for the person and work of Jesus. Thank God that Jesus was willing to come into the world to save sinners. Eat and drink. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to take communion because the Bible teaches against it. Instead, we would just invite you to consider the person and work of Christ and consider the offer that he extends to you to repent of your sin and to trust in him and to be reconciled to him through his death and resurrection. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the sufficiency of the person and work of Jesus. God, we pray that you would keep us from becoming bitter and entitled. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from being enticed by the world and tempted to turn away and to go back to it. Instead, Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust in you and to hold fast to you and to walk with you in faithfulness. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.